Everyone should have a sheet like this. I'm very much indebted to Prince, who did the basic work on it. When I first of all studied the Song of Solomon a long time ago, I used the Newbery Bible as a basis for determining who the speakers were. Newbery also had a little commentary on the Song of Solomon, which followed his Bible. I had some variations from Newbery, and I have much more recently looked at another translation by a man called O.L. Barnes from the original Hebrew, which my friend Cyril Hawking uses in his book, and have compared that as well with the division I have, and made certain alterations to my own, and I'm reasonably satisfied with the one which I've got. And I made some alterations to the Newbery one, which Clint so kindly did for me. And I hope I've got it right in my own mind now from my own notes. But there's one omission, and that's chapter 3 and verse 6, which I omitted to put in there. Chapter 3 and verse 6. And it is the daughters of Jerusalem should be put in there. Now, this group of people sometimes are called other things, but I tend to call them all the way through this chorus. The daughters of Jerusalem, some people call it the chorus, and that's that. But I keep that particular name. So chapter 3, verse 6, you see there's a gap there, daughters of Jerusalem. And having done this and given it that, I see that Henry will request it ain't here. However, he'll be along now, no doubt. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon again, and we've got the best part of an hour to get through, and we'll see if we can get through the little bit I left out, and the rest of chapter 8, which will be the last canticle. We haven't finished canticle 7 yet, but still, canticle 5 rather, but still we see if you can do it. Let's now look then, please, at chapter 7, and verse 11, and we read on from there, because that's about where we got to. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us get up early for the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth, there will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. All that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother, when I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine with the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand shall be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that he stir not up, nor awake my love, till she please. And that ends that fifth canticle with that statement which we found before. So now the last one. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth to bear thee. Set is a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. The man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. We have a sister, a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? It should be a wall. We will build upon her a palace of silver. And it should be a door. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. So Solomon had a vineyard at Beer-Hemon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruits thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions, hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roar or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Let's look back at the last verses which we didn't get in this afternoon, and let's see if we can get through those fairly quickly. I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 that there is a repetition of a phrase, let us. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early. Let us see. Notice it's repeated four times, this let us. And it's interesting to notice that she doesn't say let me or you. It is let us. You see, she is now never again to be parted from him. And wherever they go, wherever they dwell, whatever they do, whatever they see, it will be together. So the statement now is, let us. And she will be with him to enjoy the communion of love. And she knows that without him she can do nothing. So you get this statement time and again here, let us. Now let's look at what she says. Let us go forth into the field. Can I suggest that that is the work of an evangelist? The field is white unto harvest. Let us go forth into the field. Notice secondly, let us get up early to the vineyards. Now, when you read Isaiah 5, you remember that it says in Isaiah 5 that Israel was God's vineyard. It was his people. The vineyard speaks of his people. So we're talking then of his people, of his assembly. And when she says, let us get up early to the vineyards, there is a reason for it, because she will go on to say here, let us see if the vine flourish, will the tender grape appear and the pomegranate bud forth. The New International Version says, to see if the vines have budded, and if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. And so she says, let's go up to the vineyard to see if this is so. May I suggest that there you have the work of a shepherd, of a pastor, of an elder, and I'm using the word pastor as found in the Epistle of Ephesians, which means a shepherd. The work of an elder, which is synonymous here with that. And those who are elders amongst us should always be on the lookout for buds and blossoms. That's what she's looking for. No fruit as yet, of course. Just buds and blossoms. That's what he's talking about. But there's the evidence of life, and there's the promise of fruit. If you've got buds and blossoms, there's a possibility that you will have fruit. And what she is saying, let's go up and see if there is the promise of this. You know, you and I don't know the possibilities for God, or for the glory of God, and for the pleasure of the Lord, that might mature in souls, young souls particularly, who give evidence of spiritual life. We don't know what the end will be. And so it is that those who are elders and shepherds amongst us need to be on the outlook for buds and blossoms, if I can put that way, as she does. And how delightful it is to see in an assembly a young person showing a real interest in the things of God, and getting into the Word of God. And if we can encourage that, then that would be a part of the work which we are called to do. Now, bud and blossom speak of something which will come to maturity. and, of course, in this case, maturity for the pleasure of Christ. And then she says, so we sing work of an evangelist, work of an elder. Now look at again what she says. At our gates, last verse, are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. So here there are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. And that reminds me, when I read that, of a little verse which is found in Matthew's Gospel. We may as well turn to it, to read it, and see what it says. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and here we're looking at verse 52. Matthew 13, verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And, says he here, that there are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. And here you've got the work of a teacher, a scribe, one who brings out of his treasure things new and old, pleasant fruits, new and old. So you have, first of all, the work of an evangelist that has got to the fields, the work of an elder that has got to the vineyards and see if there are buds and blossoms that we may bring them to maturity. And lastly, there is here the work of a teacher who brings out of his treasures things new and old, and fruits new and old. But look at the last one. It says, fruit new and old, which I have laid up for thee, my beloved. In other words, not simply to build the church of God, but for him. She's laid them up for him. And I said the other day, you know, I'm thinking of a teacher who studies to bring out of his treasures things new and old, as to bring fruit out new and old. I said the other day to my younger brethren that if you study, it is not to produce messages or sermons or to become a preacher. That's not the main aim in life at all. You study in order to grow thereby. That's what you study for. But you also study for another reason. And that is to show yourself approved unto God. It is towards Him. Not approved of your brethren. Doesn't matter. Your primary responsibility is to show yourself approved unto God. And you can do that if you do your best. That's what the word study means. Do your best to do that. And you do it when you have the ability, when you learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So, we've got these three things here then. Now, notice the following, please. And I want us to pick up those let us's again. Notice, first of all, let us go forth. Can I suggest to you that service, that means service. Notice secondly, she says, let us lodge. And can I suggest to you that suggests fellowship. Let us lodge. Notice thirdly, she says, verse 12, let us get up early. And that suggests diligence. And notice lastly, she says in verse 12, let us see. And I want to suggest to you that suggests spiritual vision. And so here are four things which we need to notice. You need to note, too, her industrious character. I'm sorry. Yeah, sure. Let us go forth, that's verse 11, that's service, okay? Let us lodge, verse 11, that has in mind fellowship. Verse 12, let us get up early. That suggests diligence. And verse 12 again, let us see. And suggestion is spiritual vision. Okay? Now, you notice an industrious character, it's the early morning exercise. Let us get up early. Well, we've been getting up early this week, Trent. It's only this Brother Tom. He's been getting us up before half past six. Half past seven. But you see, laziness is no characteristic of the spiritual life. And then she says this. There, that's in the place of service, of course. There will I give thee my loves. And I'm indebted to print the form pointing out to me just now, in between, that this was plural, and it's not single. There will I give thee my loves. Now, nothing short of a plural, and a plural in the original tongue can mean excellence. And nothing short of a plural of excellence could begin to express the range and abundance of love which he desired to give to her beloved. There will I give my loves. And she was trying to express by the plural the range and abundance of the love she would give him. And those loves would be at least a more worthy representation of the loves which she had herself received. Where you find the word in the first chapter, thy loves are better than wine. And so her loves, the abundance of them which she now wants to give to him, and the variety of them, would be a fitting reciprocation of the loves which he had given to her from the very beginning. And so we'll move out, or in the place of service, he was going to give these loves. Now, in the past, her affection might be drawn to other things. But she's now enjoying fellowship. And that fellowship is being expressed in active service. And you know, true service isn't because we expected to do it, or because there's no one else to do it, though sometimes that is true. But true service, really, is the result of the engagement of the heart's affection and occupation with Christ. That's where true service stems from. Let's now move into chapter 4 and to the chapter 8 and to the first four verses and end this canticle that we have before us. I'm sorry. Yes, mandrakes you find in the Old Testament.
And I need you to read the story of mandrakes, but you read it in the story of Rachel and Leah. And when Leah's son went and gathered mandrakes, then Rachel made a bargain with Leah in order that she might have the mandrakes. And yeah, there's a simple answer to that, really,
when you're talking of mandrake drakes. In the ancient world, mandrakes were thought to be an aphrodisiac, and that is the effect, the reason of it, in the story of Leah and Rachel. But that's what that's what the mandrake was.
Well,
it's a picture of her love for him. Yeah. Right, let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, and she's speaking still, and makes a strange statement here. Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. Now, she's not content with a secret expression of her love for her bridegroom. And she wants all to know her love for him. And she says, you know, if you were my brother, I could kiss you without any impropriety. See, in the Eastern culture at that particular time, you could kiss your brother in public, and there was no impropriety at all in it. But if you kissed the person who you were going to marry in public, well, that was not the proper thing to do. And she's expressing that here. That I might kiss thee. If he were a brother, she would be doing nothing wrong. There would be no criticism, and she wouldn't be held in contempt for showing her love. But people wouldn't understand it if he kissed her beloved. And you say, well, what's wrong? Well, simply this. The world has the ability to understand natural relationships, but it hasn't got a clue about spiritual relationships because they are spiritually discerned. And they could understand her kissing her brother, but this was not that sort of relationship. And the spiritual relationship, natural relationship would be she was kissing her brother, but this speaks of a spiritual relationship. And the world doesn't understand spiritual relationships. Now when you come to verse 2, you notice that what she wants to do is to be the giver here. And she wants him to be the receiver. She receives so much from him. And true devotion, of course, would rather be allowed to give. And so she says, I would cause you to drink the spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate, and so on. You know, true devotion counts all as loss which might not be given up for Christ. And the apostle looked at all that was his and he gave it up and he said, I count it but loss that I might win Christ. And so we come to the end of this canticle. Notice again the ending of two other canticles which you've had. I charge you with doors of Jerusalem, you stir not up nor awake my love, truce you please. And that brings me to the last canticle, and I want to see if I can get through this by 8 o'clock. Let's see, we'll have to move a bit, but still, let's see if we, I've still got a bit of time, enough break, so it'll be alright. Verse 5. Question. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And that question is asked, as far as I'm concerned, by the daughters of Jerusalem. It's a question which they've been asking questions before, and we take it that they're asking questions here. If you want to put a chorus down, that's up to you. But the next part of the phrase gives the answer. Gives an answer. I raised thee up under the apple tree there. Thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth at Mary. Now the only one who's mentioned as having a mother in the book is the woman. So here it must be the man who is speaking. Because the person is not the mother, because he's referring to the mother, it must be the beloved. Now let's go back to the question first of all in verse 5, and this is the inquiry again which started off. Now, there was an earlier inquiry, and it was when she was coming up to Jerusalem. Turn back for a moment, and you will find that in verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 6, chapter 3. And the daughters of Jerusalem asked him the question, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, turpentine and myrrh, and frankincense with all the powders of the merchant? And you remember the answer. It was the bride coming up to Jerusalem on the litter of, on the palanquin Solomon. And here she's coming from the wilderness again, but this time she is leaning on the arm of her beloved. And it's through the bride that the attention is drawn to the bridegroom. So she's coming up out of the wilderness, and the union and communion are now open and manifest. And it's the last time in the book that the wilderness is mentioned. It's mentioned a few times, but this is the last time. And yet, you see, in company with her beloved, it's not a wilderness at all. And in all the trustfulness of confiding love, she comes up, she's leaning on her beloved. And the picture which you have is that he is her strength and joy, and she's his peculiar treasure and tenderest care. And she's displayed before all, not only in company with him, but in dependence upon him. She's leaning upon him. And the wilderness journeys are over, wanderings are over, and the glory shines before her. Now, hers is a weakness. We were talking about that this afternoon. Hers is the weakness. And his is the strength. She leans on him. And leaning is weakness clinging to strength. She leans on him. And the believer who is all weakness, for we need to know that weakness, leans upon the beloved who is all power and all strength. And they move forward together. Their backs are to the wilderness. They finish with that. And the Father's house is before them. And they're moving forward towards it. And here's the picture as he comes out of the wilderness. Now, you know, you and I need a living person to sustain us and to support us. One whose love will make him willing to allow us to lean wholly upon him. The wilderness, of course, is a place, isn't it, where we are tested. This is the wilderness, this world we're in, where we're tested and disciplined by the ways of God with us. And where we learn our weakness, and where we learn the perversity of the flesh and its ways, and we also learn there dependence upon the Lord himself. And when a saint departs to be with Christ, of course, what happens is he leaves the wilderness behind. He goes to be with Christ, which is far better. But he takes with him all the spiritual gain which he has acquired through spiritual exercises when he was in the wilderness. He takes that with him. You know, they say that when you leave this scene, you don't take anything with you. I tell you what, if you are a Christian, you do. You take those spiritual gains you made down here, and you take them with you to go away. So there's something else you take with you. You take your works with you. And they will be looked at in the judgment seat of Christ. Those are things you will take with you. And he claims her in verse 5. Let's quick look and see what it says. Verse 5, the answer to the question, who is this that cometh up? Well, it's the bride here. I raised thee, and he is speaking now, I raised thee up under the apple tree there thy mother brought thee forth, when she brought thee forth that bare thee. So he claims now from her very birth. And not from her espousals. He knew her before that. He knew her before ever she was united to him. And before she knew him, he knew her. And he says, I awakened thee. I raised thee up, that is. I awakened thee. First impulse of divine life didn't come from us. The first impulse of divine life came from Christ. It came from him. And we are debtors to him. And what she's reminded here is that all her blessing from birth she owed to the beloved. And we're debtors to grace for all that we are and have. And when eventually, as we've been reminding ourselves and rejoicing in today and other days, of that time when we'll stand in heavenly glory, clothed in beauty not our own, as the hymn says it, we'll owe our position and all that we will have to the sovereign grace of the Lord who awakened us and brought us out of our degradation and associated with himself eternally. Now, realizing all that she has comes from him, she now makes a request, and verse 6 gives that. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now never again can she rest simply in her love to the beloved. It's thy arm, thy heart. And she realizes that all the blessings she will have depend not on her love, but on his love. And she professes here to be able to trust his heart, that's his affection, and his arm, that's his strength, though we can't trust our arm. You know, there's one thing you and I could never, never do, and that is we could never exhaust the love of the heart of Christ. Never. And there's one thing else we cannot do. We could never, never limit the power of his arm. And she desires forevermore, placing his affection, set me as a signet there. And she desires forevermore to be upheld by his strong arm, set me as a signet upon your arm. And then in verse 6, you notice the word seal is used as a seal upon thine arm. Set me as a signet, seal upon thine heart, set me as a seal upon thine arm. So, what is a seal here? Well, of course, a seal in the day of the Song of Solomon was made out of a hard stone. And it was pierced with a hole, and it was worn around the neck, sometimes around the finger as a ring. But it was a symbol of something which was especially precious and dear. And a seal upon the heart and upon the arm was a permanent pledge of love and support and service. But of course, when you wind that out to what it, where you find the seal in the Word of God, seal occurs often, doesn't it? You remember seal occurs, for instance, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Oh, seal put on the den. What was that saying? None dare break the seal. Seal was put in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. None dare break the seal. When the sentence of death was sent out concerning all the Jews in Persia, the king sealed the edict with his seal, which said, this is the royal seal, and it must be obeyed. This is my seal, this is my authority. I authenticate this. This is mine. And, you know, what used to happen was that a legal document was drawn up and sealed, and that settled it. And these pictures of seals that you've got are telling us that we are united to Christ in a union which cannot be broken. It's an irrevocable union. The seal cannot be broken. And we are his, because it's his seal. And we are his eternally. But one other point I want to make about that. When you come into our New Testament, you will find that there is a seal referred to. And that is, we are told that when we believed, not after that we believed, when we believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, the purchased inheritance. And so the Spirit of God is a divine seal upon us, indicating that we are secured for God eternally. And so she counts upon that security. And it's based, she says, here, on his demonstration of his love for her. For, she says, for love is strong as death. So she counts upon the fidelity of his love to do all this, because she knows that his love has already met the power of death. For love is as strong as death. Now, this has been demonstrated in the case of the bride in the writings of the Apostle Paul when he said that Christ loved the church. How did he demonstrate his love for that church? He gave himself for her. That's it. And so that love was sealed by the power of death. And he allowed nothing to deviate himself from that purpose. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die. But not only that, but when you look at this love, you'll notice that when it says love is strong as death, it is talking here of an unconquerable love. Now, death is an enemy everybody who's not saved fears. And you know, when you consider it, death makes sport, doesn't it, of man's puny strength. I mean, who can stop it? Who can say nay to it? But love divine entered into combat with death, and love divine has triumphed. See, divine love went down to the dark valley, and it entered into conflict with death, and at the cross, divine love triumphed over death. Oh, it couldn't vanquish the love of Christ. Death took away his life, but death could never, never take away his love. And on the third day, he who yielded himself to death in order that love might triumph rose again, and he loves us with an everlasting love, a love which will never end. One thing that you and I can be absolutely certain of is nothing will ever remove us from the love of Christ. Amen. You know, let me turn you to a lovely passage in Romans chapter 8, which tells us that. Let's just get the assurance of that. Romans chapter 8. You know the verse. I could quote it, but let's just turn it, because perhaps our younger brethren don't know the verse. Where it is. Chapter 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded, neither death nor life. So death is not going to separate us from the love of Christ then. Death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, notice what he says. Neither death nor life. Now, what are the two most extreme changes you and I could ever have? Death and life. Death and life. They can't separate us from the love of God. And then he says, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And angels are not going to forget their high office of being ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation to come between us and the love of God. Neither are evil principalities and powers capable of doing that. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. Now that's time. Things present, nor things to come, have to do with time. Nor height, nor depth, that has to do with distance. I want to tell you, time and distance do wreak havoc on human love. They do. I was in the British Army in Cyprus, 3,000 miles away from home. I had a young lady at home who was engaged to marry. And when I came home, I married her. And she's with me today. But there were young fellows who came to me in the British Army and to say something like this. Sir, I've received a dear John today. Well, there was a song, you see, a popular song which went at that particular time. This was back in the 1960s. And the girl was singing a Dear John, and what she was saying, it's off. And so the soldiers called it a Dear John, and the letter would come from home saying, Johnny, I met another boy, and I'm finishing, or whatever it was. Because 2 years away, that's time, and 3,000 years in distance, did the damage. Listen. I've got a God who's omnipresent anyway. And wherever you go, whether you go into the heavens, whether you descend to the deep, he's there. And because he is the same yesterday and today and forever, he is the eternal now, and distance and time make no difference to him. And so he can't separate us from his love. And just in case we are a little bit doubtful about it, well, nor any other creature. So there it is. And so it was, and he's conquered, and nothing can separate. And then he goes on to say jealousy. Jealousy is as cruel as a grave. Now, you know, jealousy on our part can sometimes mean utter selfishness. Human jealousy can often mean that. But God's jealousy is as pure as his love. And in fact, the word jealous in the Old Testament is sometimes translated zeal. And it is because his love is so tender that he's jealous. You see, jealousy refers to that ardent love, that strong passion, that consuming, zealous affection which won't brook any rival, and which wants the undivided attention and devotion from the object of his love. So you come to what God says. He says, I'm a jealous God. In fact, he says, my name is jealous. And indicative of that, he gives a commandment to his people. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He loved them too much to have these idols of Baal and all the rest of them. And you will remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul expressed that when he expresses it in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's just turn to it just to see what he says. 2 Corinthians 11 and the opening verses. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so you've got jealousy coming in, and this jealousy is life. It's not jealousy of, it's jealousy for. And that jealous love is unyielding. It won't give its claim, relentless claim, up. Nor will it give its commitment up to the person it's, to the one it's embraced. It's a jealous love. Now, notice again what he says here. Let's just pick it up because there's a lot in this verse and I don't want to leave it out. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Now, cruel has an idea in our minds, but the word cruel here, the Hebrew word cruel here, means unyielding, inexorable. Jealousy is as unyielding, inexorable as a grave. Won't let those go once you got hold of them. Well, you know, the grave is pitilessly cruel, isn't it? Pitilessly cruel. Swallows up the young. Remember, 2 years ago, my daughter lost a baby. I can remember going to the grave, the little box. You know, she had had problems for all that period that she was waiting for that baby to arrive. And the baby died when we were told everything was going to be all right. And suddenly something happened and the baby went. And I've never been in such a pathetic funeral was to see that tiny little box which contained a little body. But you see, the grave is inexorably cruel. It's inexorably unyielding. And it doesn't matter whether it's the youngest or the fairest or those who are loved or the brightest. It doesn't matter. And it knows no pity. And so jealousy will deal without pity against all who would come between the bridegroom and the bride. Jealous love brooks no rival. And Paul, in that verse we read from Corinthians, points to Christ and his love to the saints. And it makes him jealous if anyone should come in between them and Christ. He said, I don't want that to happen. I want you to keep you simply and solely pure for him. I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, let me just take you down quickly to the last phase. You notice, of course, the calls thereof are calls of fire. which have a most vehement flame. Now notice the phrase, a vehement flame. It's literally a flame of Jah, J-A-H, which is the flame of Jehovah. We've been talking about the Laodiceans, lukewarm. There's one reaction which is predicated of the Lord Jesus in relation to that particular church, which is predicated of him nowhere else. Nowhere else. We read that he's angry on some occasions, justifiably so. He was moved with anger. We read that on more occasions that he was moved with compassion, and he gazed upon them with compassion. And these disciples saw these emotions, and they noted them, they wrote them. But in the relation to the church at Laodicea, he was filled with a feeling which was neither anger, nor was it compassion. It was nausea. Fancy the risen Lord finding the church nauseous. But that's what he said. You're like tepid water. And in a hot climate, and you know about that, if you have a tepid water, it's sickening, is it not? And that was it. Nauseous. You see, there is a heat about love. There's a warmth about it. And that's what he is saying here. There's a heat and a consuming power in love. Therefore, coals that are as coals of fire, like a most vehement flame, like a flame of Jehovah. And this all-pervading fire which he's speaking of is kindled by the Eternal One, by Jehovah, and it partakes of his essence. Our God is a consuming fire. Yeah. That's right. It was missing completely. And, you know, I've often said when I've been looking at the case of Elijah, you know, with the priests of Baal, and that prayer which he utters before the fire falls, you know, and as you read it, he asked God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that the people might return, and that they might know that he is God, and that he is only their servant. And you can almost hear this man praying it. And I tell you what, there's emotion, and there's fervor, and there's fire in the prayer. And God loves a man on fire. The lukewarm he cannot abide. And so it is that you've got heat here. And you remember the Lord Jesus showed that. We get a picture of this consuming fire of his jealousy for his God and the loving of his heart for his Father, a love which wouldn't brook any dishonor to his Father. And that was it shown when he drove the money changers out from the temple, because it was written concerning him, the zeal, the jealousy of thy house has eaten me up. And then, of course, this love is unquenchable. Go on to verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. What's antagonistic to fire? What, you got a fire, you get the fire engine out. Psalm is the psalm of the cross. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. You remember that the second chapter of Jonah, which is a psalm, speaks of in a similar vein. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism wherewith to be baptized. How am I straitened till it be accomplished? But those waters couldn't quench his love. That love exhausted all the wrath of us in hating God. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And divine love is superior to the very most adverse circumstances. And nothing that man or Satan can do can overcome or overthrow that love which God has for us. But then you notice something else, that love can't be bought. You cannot buy love. Some people try to do that, but you can't do it. Because it goes on to say, if a man would give up all the substance of his house for love, it will be scorned. Utterly scorned. You see, the Lord Jesus has gone to greater lengths than that. It's not that he's purchased love by money. What it says is he's laid down his life. And true love, divine love, motivated the beloved. Not only to give all his substance, he did that. That was only a small part of it. The 13th chapter of Matthew, in the parable of the pearl, it says, the goodly merchant, seeking one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had. He gave up all his substance. But he did more than that. He gave up his life. He gave his life. And he did so because he loved us. Well, that's fine, but in response to such love, what's he looking for? Well, he looks for love. And nothing but love from our hearts can satisfy the love of his heart. And the love of Christ, of course, begets love. We love. Translation should read, we love because he first loved us. Not just that we love him, but we love. The fact that we love is because he loved us. And there's no substitute for love. It's only love can satisfy our hearts, his love. And he will be satisfied by nothing else than our love in return. And so you remember what he said to the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. Now, let me briefly bring this to a close. And we're looking now at verse 8. And there are a couple of possibilities here, but I'll tell you what I believe is happening here. This could be the expression of the bride's brothers, looking back to the past. And she's quoting what they said in the past, for their little sister's future well-being and happiness. And it could be that she's looking back to the past and she was a little sister. And perhaps here they are, they're reminiscing about her when she was young, or she's reminiscing about their plans for her then. Spoken for, incidentally, means being asked in marriage. Verse 8, what shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for, when she shall be asked in marriage? But I think rather that it's the bride speaking about a little sister. Yes. Now I tell you, she's talking to her beloved about it. Because look at what she says. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? And so he responds, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. You notice, in the previous chapter, it was let us, let us, let us. And whatever she did with her bridegroom. They worked and were together in all they did now. And here, it's we. And so she's working in that way. Now, in that case then, she's restored and happy in the joy of her love of her bridegroom. And being so, she's free to think of the blessing of others. You know, she has a little sister. Well, this little sister, how is she going to get blessed? Good, isn't it? When you and I are in the blessing of God, to think of others having that same blessing too. And so, in the previous chapter, you remember she'd come to the stature of a palm tree, and she was confirmed in her affections, and she'd given to him her loves, and she was free from anxiety about the future, and so she now asked the beloved guidance, and in fellowship with him, on behalf of those who hadn't really got this position she had, went into that position. It's not I, it's we. She has no private relationships now. She works with him in all things, she is with him. And so she wants fellowship with him in this. She wants to know his thoughts in this. She wants to be with him in his plans. You know, there are many like the little sister, aren't they? See, what's wrong with the little sister then? Well, we have a little sister, and it says she has no breasts. And breasts are the emblem of affection here. She has no love in her heart. And yet, you know, the wonderful thing about the Savior is he loves the loveless. But how many are like the little sister? Lives outwardly correct? Never wandered away like the bride? They've neither entered into the dark valley to learn their own hearts, nor have their affections been deepened by deep experimental knowledge of Christ. And there's no affection there. And so the bride is here, showing her concern for others. And, says the New Testament, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We ought to be concerned. And so he replies. Notice how he replies. We will build. He's going to work through his bride. We will do it. And what he will do for her depends on what she becomes. And now let me try and see what he's saying here. If she's a wall, she's built upon a true foundation. She's firm. She's stable. She's firmly established. Well, in that case, if that is so, we adorn her. We build upon her a palace of silver. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. On the other hand, if she is unstable and easily moved like a door, she swings to and fro. Well, it won't be possible to adorn her in that way and build a palace upon her. And what will happen in that case is she will have to be hedged in with a strait for her own protection. So that's his answer to that. What about the bride then? Well, now, she confesses what she is, her own faithfulness. I am a wall, my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one who found favor or peace. I am a wall. So she knows she's established upon a firm foundation. And her affections have been fully developed. Notice what she says about her breasts. By grace, you can say she's a wall. She's established in a relationship to her beloved. Just one or two more verses then to finish. Yes, the bride is speaking in verse 10. If you've got the Henry sheet,
I guess why I got confused is because in verse 9 it says she be a wall and she be a
sister.
And then in verse 10 she says, I am a wall.
Verse 9 is missing, yeah. In between verses 8, thank you, Henry. In between verses 8, 6, 8, bride, 8, 12, 10, 12, in between there should be 8, 9. And that's bridegroom, okay? Thank you. Because I hadn't checked that, but that's good. Well, now let's have a look at verse 11. And let's just draw it to a close. Now, notice what she says. Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Baal Hamon means a master of a multitude. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So he had vine keepers, vineyard keepers, who were to pay him 1,000 pieces of silver. And so what she is saying here really is she's talking about Solomon's wise administration. That's basically what she's talking about. The true Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He's the master of a multitude. And it suggests that the sphere of his lordship, this vineyard is his. And it suggests the multitude of individuals who is responsible servants. And there is authority there. Yeah, the heavenly Solomon has a vineyard, and he has a multitude of individuals of whom he is master. But then, you know, it says in verse 12, my vineyard which is mine is before me, so she has vineyard. Thou also must have 1,000. It's her vineyard. But what she is doing is what she is describing as her own, she is giving to him. Because what is hers as well. And in so doing, she will also care for those who work for her and see that they don't materially lose. And then finally, in verse 13, thou that dwellest in the garden, and the bridegroom is speaking to her, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Now, she had been in the wilderness. Now, she's in the gardens, in a place of privilege and pleasure. And the bridegroom is speaking to her. The wanderings are over. She's in the place of fellowship. And he desires to hear her voice. He'd expressed that desire once before. Then so when he came down knocking at the door in the fourth chapter. But he says, thy companions hear thy voice. Well, you know, it's well that they do so, isn't it? Sometimes in the public worship of the assembly, and sometimes in our private homes when we're together, we talk over the word of God when we speak to one another. Sometimes we speak to one another, as the New Testament says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes a pair of friends will get together, Christian friends, and they'll confer and they'll discuss. And we hearken to the voice of the bride through one another. That's what we're doing. And all that's well, of course. But it mustn't be a substitute for fellowship with the lover of our souls. Cause me to hear thy voice. That fellowship which is for him and him alone and with him direct. Now, let's look at the last utterance of the bride here in verse 14. Make haste, my beloved. It's a lovely to see that last utterance is a plea, isn't it? For his intimate presence. And she expresses the longing of her heart for a bridegroom. Make haste, my beloved. Now you and I walk now not by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And although the Holy Spirit of God makes the Lord Jesus real and personally precious to us, yet we wait for the day, don't we, when we'll see him as he is. And here's a prayer which he ends with, make haste, my beloved. When we were looking at the church at Philadelphia this morning, did you notice what it said? It said, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast. I guess that's a requirement that he's asking of us. To hold fast that which we have. But that statement is repeated in the book of the Revelation when you come to chapter 22. And in chapter 22 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And so here's our responsibility. We are to heed the word of God and keep it. And then, of course, in verse 12, it says something else. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Well, we were looking at that, of course, on one of our first evenings, when we looked at the marriage of the Lamb, and saw that they came out from the judgment seat in the righteous acts of saints. And their reward had been given. And what is the response of that? The response comes at the end of the book, and again it says, "Behold, I come quickly." And John, who's seen millennium scenes, who's seen the New Jerusalem, who's seen scenes of tremendous glory and visions of the future, he forgets all those things, and he just simply says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Or, in the words of our bride, "Make haste, my beloved." Let's pray. And so the prayer of our hearts, Lord, is that thou shouldst make haste. We know, of course, that it is for an appointed time. And we know that time is in the purposes of the Father. But to our way of thinking, our prayer is, Lord, do come. Make haste, my beloved. Bless thy word to us. Think of many of us who will be travelling soon. Grant travelling mercies and take everyone home safely, we pray. And may the preciousness of the Lord Jesus increase daily in our hearts and lives, till that day when in the height of heaven's glory we shall gaze upon the most lovely man who ever graced this scene and who fills heaven with his worship. For in his name we ask.